Thank you, Bonnie and Rick, for that lovely music. Thank you to the Pleasant Hill Church, Harold's Church, for allowing us to come and share the First Day of Unleavened Bread in your beautiful facility. It's so nice to be able to come to a place where you have all the facilities that you need and have the privacy that that you sometimes wish you had when you're in a hotel or a public building. Thanks to those of you who have been praying for me. I know that most of you know that I've been sick and I have a form of bone marrow cancer, and I've got it under control with some chemotherapy. But thank you very much for your prayers. A lot of you said surprised that I'm looking so well. I guess this particular disease doesn't ravage the body the same way that other cancers do. But thanks again for your prayers. Well, Mr. Johns was concerned that he might have taken some of my sermons or some of my scriptures when he was doing the sermon reading a little while ago, but he shouldn't have worried about that because Mr. Johns took many of my sermons during the Passover service, so it wasn't a problem today at all, Dr. Johns. Does anyone have a job where he has to attend meetings from time to time? All right, so have you ever been in a meeting where you shouldn't have been invited and you had nothing to do in the meeting and you wished you hadn't been there? Well, I was in a meeting like that a couple months ago. And after about an hour and a half, they took a break and I got a look at the agenda and I could see that that I shouldn't have been there at all because it had nothing to do with what I do. But in the half hour before the break, my mind had started to wander, and I thought, well, they're not going to ask me anything at all. Now, generally, when I do that, after about a lull of about 15 or 20 minutes when my mind is off around Saturn someplace, they'll say, what do you think about that, Hugh? And I have no idea what I think about whatever it is that they're talking about. But I was pretty safe in this meeting. So I started to think about Jesus Christ during the meeting because I had been giving a series of sermons about Jesus Christ. It seemed to me that in 40 years of being in various flavors of the Church of God, I haven't heard very many sermons that are about Jesus Christ, except at this time of year, of course. And I began to make a list during this meeting of all the roles and responsibilities that Jesus Christ fulfills. And in just a few minutes, without even cracking a Bible, I had close to 30 roles and responsibilities of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So roles, responsibilities, and titles. Maybe you can just be rolling through your mind now, trying to think, yeah, what are the roles and the responsibilities and the titles of Jesus Christ? So let me just recite some of them to you. Of course, Jesus Christ is God. He's our Savior. He's the Redeemer. The Bible in the book of John calls him the Word, which was actually a Greek concept that John must have thought fit with the truth of his theology. So Christ is the Word. Christ is the Messiah. He said himself that he was the light of the world. He said he was the good shepherd. He said he was the way and the truth and the life. He said he was the bread of life. He said he was the resurrection. And he said he was the door. That is the door to salvation. And Jesus Christ actually pioneered the way of salvation. Without the life of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't know that the way to salvation is through death and beyond, that there could be a resurrection, because it calls him, in the book of Hebrews, it calls Jesus Christ the captain of our salvation, the one who went before, the pioneer. He showed that there is a path from life to death to eternal life. So Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, it says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, that the whole assembly here, together with all the other assemblies that are meeting around the earth, they constitute the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of that body. That's Colossians 1 and verse 16. Jesus Christ is our intercessor, our advocate, sort of like our defense attorney. Jesus Christ told the disciples that he was their teacher, their master. Jesus Christ, with relationship to the church, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ told us that he was the vine through which we would have to have nourishment. And he told the disciples, he said, you call me Lord and Master. That is your superior officer and your teacher. And you say, well, for so I am. So he's our Lord. He's our sustainer. It says in the first chapter of Colossians that all things are sustained by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the King of Peace. Jesus Christ came as a servant. He came as a prophet. In the book of Revelation, it calls him by the same title that it called him in the Old Testament, the first and the last. In the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, it says that Jesus Christ is the greatest. And in the tradition that I've been a part of for years, Jesus Christ, I think, has been ignored. Jesus Christ is the greatest. Now, in this season of the year, we focus on one of Christ's roles to the exclusion of almost all others. So I want to tell you the one title, the one role of Jesus Christ. Let's be turning over to John 1. The role and the responsibility that Jesus Christ fulfilled for this Holy Day season. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Now, John and Jesus Christ, John the Baptist and Jesus, crossed paths a few times. And within a couple of days, John pointed out this responsibility, this role, this title of Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, look, or behold, there is the Lamb of God. He pointed him out. He was talking to his disciples. He says, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 35 it says, again the next day, after John stood with two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, look, there is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist repeatedly referred to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. So now let's turn over to Acts. Acts 8 and verse 32. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah, Acts 8, verse 32. The place of the scripture of which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus Christ indeed was the Lamb of God. There are 25 references in the book of Revelation alone to the Lamb of God. What does it mean? What does it mean to be the Lamb of God? Well, there's a popular song that doesn't get it right, a song by Twyla Paris. Talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God and goes on to suggest that we all should become the Lambs of God. But that's a title and a role and a responsibility that is reserved for Christ alone. It's a role and a responsibility that he has fulfilled. So how is Jesus Christ the Lamb of God? In what sense is Jesus Christ the Lamb of God? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is the answer. Paul is teaching the Corinthians, a Gentile church, teaching them how to keep the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, purge out or clean out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So just as they were cleaning the leaven out of their houses, Paul here draws the parallel between leaven and sin, and he urges the Corinthians to clean the leaven out of their own lives. He says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. And here's how Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. For even Christ, our Passover. And when the Jews killed the Passover, starting thousands of years earlier, they referred to that lamb that they killed. That lamb was the Passover. That lamb, the living creature itself, was the Passover. And here, Paul says, even Christ, our Passover. Christ is the Passover who is killed. Our Passover is sacrificed for us. And to the Corinthians, the Gentile church, he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And truly, Jesus Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us, as the Passover lamb was sacrificed for ancient Israel. The Passover lamb itself couldn't take away any sins. The Passover lamb itself was a symbol. It was a type. It was a prototype of Jesus Christ. The lamb had to be set apart on the 10th day of the month. The requirement was that it would be a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, just as Jesus Christ had no sins. Thus, the Passover lamb could have no faults, no injuries, no malformations, no blemishes at all. And the Passover lamb was only a symbol because Jesus Christ is the antitype. So God has some really, really deep symbolism involved in the holy days. Lambs and unleavened bread. Did God just throw this plan together at the last minute? Perhaps just before he was getting ready to fulfill his promise to Abraham and his descendants, he realized that he didn't really have a coherent plan and there was no symbolism and he didn't really know how he was going to do it or what the Passover was going to be about. He knew that Israel was going to leave Egypt, but he hadn't worked out all the details. Well, no, that's not the way it happened. Let's turn over to Acts. Because God had been planning for a long, long time. God has had a plan for salvation for mankind since before the beginning of heaven and earth. And someone in a sermon I was listening to a year or two ago, this scripture was pointed out to me, and I guess I had read over it dozens of times without seeing this meaning in Acts 15 and verse 18. And it's kind of just a throwaway scripture. It's one sentence, but it really packs a wallop when you think about it. Acts 15, verse 18, it says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." God had worked out all the details, the Passover, the symbolism, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and how all these things would relate to each other before the beginning of the world. God had a plan for salvation of mankind in the works before creation. He mapped out the holy days and their meaning. He planned all the symbols associated with the holy days. He planned the sacrifice of the lambs, of the Lamb of God, and the symbols that would typify Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Let's turn over to Genesis 1. Gives us another clue about how long this plan has been in the works. As I said, the holy days were planned from the very beginning. When God was making the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1, verse 14, he says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night," and this is very important, "let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And the word seasons is a Hebrew word, moed, which means appointments or festivals. So the sun and the moon and the movement of the planets and the conjunction, the new moons, the month, all these things were engineered on an annual cycle. God, you know, when you think about it, God had to choose a star about the size and the brightness of the sun, so that when the earth rotated around it once a year, it would be a specific time. But God knows, he knew how our minds were going to work, and he knew that about every 360 days, we were going to need reminders of what life was all about. So God had to choose a star the size of the sun and put the earth in a place where it would be able to orbit the sun in about 365 days, so that he could institute this annual cycle of holy days, these appointments, these moed, these appointed times. So the moon, you know, the earth and the moon are absolutely unique. There is no other planet that has a natural satellite that's similar in size and mass to the primary. In other words, the moon is a very large satellite, and the Earth-Moon system is unique as far as we know in all the universe. So God engineered the moon. He engineered the amount of time it would take for the moon to go around the Earth, synchronizing that with the orbit of the Earth around the sun. It made a system, which is a somewhat complicated system, for operating a calendar and operating annual holy days. The holy days are times of celebration and remembrance instituted from creation, because it was back in Genesis that God said, "Let the sun and the moon and the stars be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Now, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a contingency plan to allow amnesty for the sins of man and was put into action upon man's first sin. Let's turn forward a couple chapters to Genesis 3, please. Show you the first prophecy of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So some of the scriptures that I'm covering today, and I think this is one of them, were covered during our Passover service down south of here. And the only thing I can say is that you need to hear it twice. Genesis 3:15, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned. And Adam and Eve and the serpent and God are there. And God says, "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And this is the sacrifice, this is the prophecy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the sense of the verse is that Christ will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent was allowed to inflict a relatively minor injury upon Christ. "You will bruise his heel." So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was instituted since before the beginning of the world. And the manner of Christ's death followed the type of the Passover lamb. So let's turn back to Exodus 12 now and read about the requirements of the Passover lamb and look at some of the parallels between the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ himself. Exodus 12, verse 1. And Exodus 12, verse 1 begins with the only verse that addresses anything about the Hebrew calendar. So if you wanted to know everything that the Bible says about the calendar, it's in Exodus 12 and verse 1. Exodus 12, 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be unto you the beginning of months.'" So that's it. That's all the Bible says about the calendar. "It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers,'" a lamb for a house. "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating, shall you make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." That is the type of Jesus who was sinless. And a male, of course, Jesus was a male of the first year. "And you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and they shall strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper post of the houses, wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs, and with all the putrescence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the lamb itself was called the Passover. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon your houses. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So, going down to Exodus 12:46, it says, "In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." So no bones could be broken. This was very important. Now, does anybody remember what the Jewish manner of execution was? If you were going to be executed in Israel, how would you be executed? You wouldn't be crucified. You'd be stoned to death. If Jesus had been condemned to death by the Jews, he would have been stoned. The huge stones hurled at him would undoubtedly have broken and crushed bones. Perhaps it would have crushed his skull. But the Jews, at the time that Jesus was among them, were not allowed by the Romans to execute capital punishment. So the Jews, although they wanted when I say the Jews, I mean the religious authorities who were in charge at the time. The religious authorities wanted Jesus dead, but they couldn't do it themselves. They had to turn Jesus over to the Romans. on charges the Romans would consider capital crimes. The Romans wouldn't have cared that Jesus had been found guilty of blasphemy, although the charges were false and the evidence was false and the trial itself was a sham. Several years ago there was an article written about the 12 reasons that the trial of Jesus was illegal. It was illegal to have a trial at night because the defense couldn't get witnesses. It was illegal to pronounce sentence and execute the penalty on the same day, which of course they did. At one point, you remember the high when Jesus Christ admitted that he was the Son of God. The high priest tore his garments. That was illegal. Doing something to inflame those who would be pronouncing judgment, that was illegal. And there were 12 reasons why Jesus Christ's trial was illegal. But the Jews had to turn him over to the Romans. Here's another reason it was illegal. He was arrested and arraigned on the charge of blasphemy. But when he was turned over to the Romans, the charge had changed from blasphemy to sedition. The Romans wouldn't have cared about blasphemy. They said, take care of that yourself. And obviously Christ wouldn't have been killed. So Christ had to be turned over to the Romans for a manner of execution that would not break the scriptures. The Romans didn't stone, they crucified. So it was necessary for the Romans to put him to death by crucifixion, not for the Jews to stone him to death, probably causing broken bones in the process. In that case, the scripture would be broken. The type of the Passover lamb would not have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The crucifixion involved several days of horrible pain on the cross, and by the second day, the crucifixion victims would be cursing deliriously. Very often they had to have their tongues cut out to silence them. And because of this, and because it was just an unsavory thing, the Jews did not want the crucifixion victims to be hanging on the crosses during the Holy Days. So they asked Pilate to break their legs. Let's turn over to John, chapter 19. They had asked Pilate to break the legs of the criminals and Jesus in order to hasten their death. Now, if they had broken the legs of Jesus, who was the antitype, the fulfillment of the symbol of the Passover lamb, the scripture would have been broken. So John 19, verse 33, the soldiers come to the three victims on the crosses to break their legs, to hasten their death. 33 says, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says truly that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture would be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Remember, he is Christ, our Passover. And God had decided that the death of Jesus Christ would fulfill the symbols of the Passover lamb. Now this scripture seems to suggest that Christ was already dead when he was impaled with the spear. And because of this, there's a variety of opinions about the real cause of Christ's death. Now, when we read the Bible, by our modern standards, we want to see a chronological flow of things. We want to understand that the soldiers came to him, he was dead, and then he was pierced. That's the way the modern man would understand this, transcript of John's testimony. But the ancients didn't always record things in strict chronological order. But as a result of this scripture, there's a variety of conjecture about the cause of Christ's death, because it appears that when the soldiers came to break his legs, he was already dead. So some people think he had cardiac arrest as a result of bleeding from the brutal whipping that he had received, from dehydration and from shock. Someone else once said that Christ willingly gave up his life, because it says that he gave up the spirit. That he willingly gave up his life and released his spirit from his body. And you probably heard that people say that Christ died of a broken heart because of the rejection that he suffered. Well, let's put another element of the story together. Let's turn over to Matthew 27, read another account of the story. And one of the important things is, does anyone have a New Revised Standard Version in his lap? Nobody? Because I've got, in one of my Bible programs, I've got about a dozen translations, and the only translation I've got that gets this right is the New Revised Standard Version. Because there's a missing sentence in most of your Bibles. Perhaps the New King James gets it right. Perhaps Moffat gets it right. So this is Matthew 27, verse 47 in the New Revised Standard Version. You remember Christ had cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in the previous verse. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. At once, one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a stick, and he gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And here's the part that if you're reading the King James verse, your Bible doesn't say this, but this verse should be there. And another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. So the important thing to remember here is that dead bodies don't bleed. If Christ was impaled on the point of the spear and blood and water came out, then his heart was still beating. He was not dead. Dead bodies don't bleed. He was not already dead when the Roman soldier impaled him on the point of his spear, as has been suggested. Christ was killed by a violent spear thrust into his side, causing massive blood loss. And just like the Passover lamb who was killed by having his throat cut and bleeding out, Christ bled out on the cross, just like the Passover lamb. Well, the scripture in 1 Corinthians 5:7 said, Christ our Passover, and it continues to say, was sacrificed for us. Christ, why was Christ sacrificed? Why was it necessary for him to die? He was sacrificed for us. In the time of the Exodus, the blood of the Passover lamb marked the houses of the Israelites, the lintel, the two side pieces, and the post and the lintel's part on the top, but not the threshold. Only three sides of the entrance were covered, and I wonder if that's what the writer of Hebrews, I didn't write the scripture down, but there's a scripture, I think it's in Hebrews, here it is. Yeah, Hebrews 10:29, just let me read it to you. How much sore punishment, suppose you, shall be thought worthy of him who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done spite, despite to the Spirit of grace. So the blood was only painted on the side posts and on the lintel, but not on the threshold. Perhaps so that the blood of that sacrifice would not be trodden underfoot, as is suggested would be a bad thing here in Hebrews 29. Well, do you remember what they were supposed to paint the lintels and the side posts with? Let me just read to you Exodus 12, because I think we read it before. It says, you'll take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. Now, hyssop is an important symbol. It's a symbol of purity that appears time and time again in Scripture. In Leviticus 14 and verse 3, it says, the priest shall go forth out of the camp. This is when he's dealing with someone who has leprosy. And the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take him that was to be cleansed, an important word, to being cleansed of leprosy, two birds alive and clean, and cedarwood and scarlet and hyssop. Hyssop is a symbol of cleansing and of purification. And very often we think about Psalm 51 during these days, because Psalm 51 is a psalm of David about repentance. Let's turn over to Psalm 51. David also uses the symbol of hyssop as a symbol of purity, as a symbol of washing away iniquity and sin. Psalm 51, verse 1, David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. Now, the book of Colossians talks about how the blood of Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And it's actually talking about blotting out our indictment, blotting out the record of our sins. And David uses the same terminology here. He says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And that's exactly what the blood of Christ did. It didn't blot out the law. It blotted out the record of our sin. And down in verse 7, again, pointing to the purification symbol, hyssop, David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, tying this together with the crucifixion, John 19:29. Hyssop shows up as a symbol in the crucifixion. John 19, verse 29, it says, "Now there was set up a vessel full of vinegar." This is during the crucifixion. "And they filled a sponge with vinegar." And what did they put it on? This is an interesting little detail. John might have said they put it on a stick. But John went a little farther than that. He said they put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth, tying the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, Christ our Passover, back to the Exodus and the painting of the blood on the lintel and the posts at the time of the Exodus. This little detail that John brings out connects Christ's sacrifice with purification ceremonies and with the first Passover. Hyssop is just an herb. It's part of many purification rituals, as we saw. It just grows to be about 3 feet tall. It's similar to marjoram, and it's considered medicinal. But it shows that we are purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away, blotted out so as to be illegible by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. Peter, of course, was close associated with Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to all these things that we're discussing today. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Remember that one of the titles of Jesus Christ was our Redeemer. If a man got sold into slavery in Israel, he could be redeemed by a close relative who could pay his way out of slavery. Christ is our Redeemer because he has paid our way out of slavery to sin. So 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb." Again, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot. Very clearly, Peter is tying Jesus Christ back to the Passover lamb, without blemish, without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ wasn't something God thought up on the spot. Peter says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world, what does that mean? When was that? We'll talk about that in a minute. So Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. Isaiah, let me just read you Isaiah 53, verse 6, if you want to jot it down. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him," that is upon Jesus Christ, Christ our Passover, the Passover lamb, "the iniquity of us all." And the differentiation between those who are covered by the blood of Christ and those who are not is like those who are sealed in Revelation. And it's like the death of the firstborn in Egypt. They were not covered by the blood on the lintels of their doorposts and their lintels and their doorposts. They were not covered. They were not protected. They were not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We would be dead without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We would be dead under the penalty of sin. So God knew before the beginning of the world how he would achieve salvation for his offspring. In Revelation 13, it says, "All that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." God knew for a long, long time, before the foundation of the world, whenever that was, Jesus Christ had already consented to be the sacrifice for his creation. God predetermined, before he made man, that the Word would become a sacrifice for us. The Word consented to come here and fill that role, to be the Passover lamb, to be Christ our Passover. Let's turn over to John. John 10 and verse 15. Christ was not coerced into doing this. Christ consented to do it. John 10, verse 15 says, "As the Father knows me, even I know the Father," and this is very important, "I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Now, there's been a lot of argument about who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? People have been pointing fingers at each other for centuries. Christ is responsible for his own death. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So no one took Christ's life from him. He gave it up willingly. And if we want to be strictly accurate about it, we are all guilty of taking the life of Jesus Christ. We are all guilty of making it necessary for Christ to die to blot out our sins. Christ could have stopped the crucifixion at any time. He willingly laid down his life. He willingly went through this terrible, terrible ordeal. Do you think Christ... Well, let's think about the crucifixion. There's Christ and there's two criminals, and the Romans have to affix these three people to crosses. How about the two criminals that were crucified with Christ? Do you think that they had to be beaten over the head into unconsciousness before they would allow themselves to be nailed to the cross? Somebody's going to nail my hands and feet to a wooden beam. I think I'd struggle. But it seems inconceivable to me that Christ, having come this far, from eternity past, being born in human flesh and living for 33 and a half years for that moment, it seems inconceivable to me that he would have struggled with the Romans while they were trying to nail him to the cross. Just think about that. There's no proof anyway at all. But I don't think he did. Now, let's talk about, we've seen that expression come up, before the foundation of the world. Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreordained. It was planned in advance, before the foundation of the world, that Christ was going to die for us. When was the foundation of the world? Well, at the foundation of the world, it says that in Revelation, many times it talks about the Lamb slain from a certain point in time. That point in time is the foundation of the world. When was that? Well, before sin, Christ's sacrifice would have been unnecessary. And you wonder, could Adam and Eve have gotten through their lives without sin? Would it have been necessary at the creation of humankind? Did God know for certain that the sacrifice of his Son was going to be necessary? Pretty good chance. But before that sin, his sacrifice would have been unnecessary. And when the Bible talks about the foundation of the world, the word "world" is the Greek word cosmos, which means the present order of things, the way things are right now, the structure of our lives, the structure of our society, the way things are. This is what we created, the world. This world is a creation of man and Satan. So the world is the order of things, the pattern of existence. And the pattern of our lives was shaped by Adam and Eve when they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This act set the pattern for human life. It's the first recorded act of disobedience. It established the scientific method. because at that point, man rejected revelation from God. God had told man, don't eat of the fruit of this tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And man decided, no, that's wrong. We're going to test that. It looks like it's good. By observation, you know, Eve looked at the fruit, and she could see that it was good for food. So observation at this point trumped revelation. Man ignored revelation and decided to live by observation alone. And scientists today will tell you that we can't even talk about God. We can't even talk about the theology of creation, because God is not observable, and we can only deal with things that we can observe. So man at that point, in the Garden of Eden, when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at that point they set the trend for the scientific method. They set the trend for disobedience to God. And that is, I believe, the point at which the world that we have today was founded. I believe that that is the foundation of the world. And Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And before sin, he wouldn't have had to be slain. So I believe that when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, it means from the time when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. That time that set the foundation, that set the trend for the present order of the world that we have today. It's the beginning of the chaotic mess that we have on our hands. So Christ's sacrifice was planned out in excruciating detail a great long time before it ever came to pass. And we might think, well, you know, this is, you know, click, click, click. The prophecies are being fulfilled like clockwork. And did Christ look at the angle of the sun and say to himself, well, it's about time, while he's hanging on the cross, did he look at the angle of the sun and say, well, I got to start quoting from Psalm 22 now in order to fulfill prophecy? It just can't be a bunch of mechanical events going on. There was a reason, and there was a motive, and there was a certain amount of passion behind this entire plan. Why did God decide to do this? Why did he decide to have his son come here and fulfill the type of the Passover lamb? Well, first of all, one reason is to impress on us the seriousness of sin. Sin has consequences. When a person sins, there is a price to be paid. What is the price? Romans 6:23 says, the price of sin, or the wages of sin, is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. So we all have sinned. Somebody had to pay the penalty for our sins. And as the creator of mankind, Jesus Christ's life was adequate payment for all those sins. Christ paid the wages, talked about in Romans 6:23. Christ paid those wages on our behalf for our sin so that we could live. God passionately wants every man, every woman, everyone who has ever lived to have the chance to live with him. So number one, God's plan should impress on us the seriousness of sin. It cost a life, the most important life that has ever walked the face of this earth. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12 now. Here's another reason. Christ considered the sacrifice that he would make well worth the result. Christ considered it well worth the result. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing that we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, and here's one of those titles that I mentioned, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says that Jesus Christ despised the shame. Being crucified naked in the middle of the city, or just outside the gates as he was, was a shameful thing. Only the very worst criminals were executed by crucifixion. This would be a big deal to any one of us. But it says Christ despised the shame. He thought lightly of it. It wasn't a big deal. He considered it well worth the price, well worth the sacrifice. Why? The scripture continues, for the joy that was set before him. God has a plan, and its culmination will bring him great joy. Christ knew that he had to go through with this ordeal in order to bring the plan to fruition. John 12:27. Christ at the Passover the night before had said, "Now my soul is troubled." So he was thinking about the ordeal that he was about to go through. And remember, Christ told us, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to worry about itself." He said, "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." In other words, you got enough trouble today, don't worry about tomorrow. So I think to a certain degree, although he must have known about it since he was a young child, since perhaps the age of 12 or earlier, Christ knew who he was and he knew what he came here to do. He knew he had come here to be sacrificed in an excruciatingly painful way. But he didn't let it bother him. He managed to put it out of his mind until the event was upon him. John 12:27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? This is the reason I came. I'm about to fulfill the reason I came here." And why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him in bringing many sons to glory. That is a great joy to God and to Jesus Christ, to bring many sons to glory. Christ endured the cross in order for us to be able to be brought to glory. Not as a position of inferior beings in some angelic panoply, but to glory. What is glory? The Greek word could have a couple meanings. It could be a good reputation. Christ told Father in his last prayer, I think it's in John 17, he said, "I have glorified them." Well, they obviously weren't glorified. They weren't shining. But they were. He felt that he had taught them and that they deserved praise for what they had accomplished. But let's turn over to Isaiah 60, because here's a prophecy about the ultimate goal and the ultimate destiny of every Christian. Glory can also mean shining like the strength of the sun. Isaiah shows that God intends to share his glory with us. And remember, Christ came here to die in order to bring many sons to glory. Not a few, not just a few lucky ones, but many. Isaiah 60 and verse 1 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." This is obviously talking to men, not to God. It's talking about the glory of God that is being given to someone who previously didn't have it. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you." That's why Jesus Christ was willing to die for us, so that God's glory could be seen on us. God is going to bring many sons to glory. 2 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering." He was willing to endure for a long time with us. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God has made a plan where all may come to repentance, not just the few. God's greatest joy will be to bring others, many others, into his family, not just a few. God has made a way for all to come to repentance. So that's the second reason why Christ was willing to do that, to be able to bring many sons to glory. I think perhaps the most important reason that Christ consented to come here and die for us was to show his love and his commitment to us. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Paul says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and for a good man, some would dare to die, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God is willing to endure great suffering on our behalf in order to bring us to glory, to bring us to His family and to His kingdom. The story and the symbols of the Passover and the crucifixion show what enormous love God has for us. Christ said He had come here to lay down His life. And in John 15, verse 13, He says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Christ laid down His life for us, His friends. He planned for your salvation and for the sacrifice of Christ before the foundation of the world. And God knew before the foundation of the world that He would have people living His way of life who had been covered by the blood, by the sacrifice, who had had their sins blotted out. And He knew this before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." God has planned for Christians to be in His kingdom. And God has a passionate desire to be at one with His people. He wants to be reconciled to us. It's sin that separates man from God. Let's turn over to Romans 5 and verse 10, please, because here's the reconciling factor. There is a reconciling factor that gets man and God back together. And of course, reconciliation harkens to the meaning and the symbols of the Day of Atonement. Atonement means reconciliation. We were reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. We were reconciled to God. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So it's by the death of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled. And the veil in the temple, the Jews thought they had God. For centuries they had a temple and God's presence was in the temple. But there was a symbol in that temple that shows that they were not reconciled with God, that they didn't have access to God, and that God was separate from them and couldn't be at one with them. The veil in the temple was a symbol of the separation from God that we suffered as a result of sin. That veil had several layers, and it was a very heavy piece of fabric, and it had cherubim embroidered on it, symbolizing no trespassing. Don't come through here. You're not allowed. You're not welcome. You can't come in. And what happened at the moment of Jesus Christ's death? Let's turn over to Matthew 27. Well, let me just read it to you. It's just one sentence. At the instant Christ died, it says, "Behold, the veil of the temple," that veil that had the cherubims embroidered on it, that veil that said, "Keep out, no trespassing," that veil was torn in half from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, I can imagine God having waited for this moment. Now, let's just anthropomorphize God for a minute. God is waiting as we wait. God has been patient. God has been passionate to be able to have a relationship with all of us. But there was sin. The sin that was symbolized by that veil in the temple that had the cherubims on it that said no trespassing. And at the moment of Christ's death, at last, God could see that reconciliation was now possible. And I like to anthropomorphize this. I like to think of God taking that veil in between His two fists and ripping it from the top to the bottom as a passionate act saying, "Now you can come in. Now we can be one." That's what God wants. God wants to be at one with His people. He wants the separation removed. And the energy from that very passionate act that we can understand as people, ripping that barrier aside, it caused the earth to quake. It shook the rocks to their foundations. It was a passionate act. Energy exploded into bedrock, splitting and rocking the earth. At last, the Father could have contact with His people, His creation. When we pray now, as it says in Hebrews 10, let's turn over there. When we pray now as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we come directly before the throne of the Father. Hebrews 10, verse 19. You remember that veil prevented people from going into the Holy of Holies, that chamber where only one man could go once a year after he had been purified by a sacrifice. But now that Jesus Christ, by his death, has reconciled us to God, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, because that veil isn't there any longer to keep us out, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So, God allowed Jesus Christ to go through this horrible, horrible ordeal, and Christ was willing in order that we could be reconciled to God, in order that God could have contact with his people, whom he loves passionately. Now, God, there is a word in the Old Testament, loving kindness, that was apparently a bit of a challenge to be translated back in the 14th and 15th century when people started trying to translate the Bible into their native language. The word loving kindness appears a few times in the Old Testament. One of the best translations of the word loving kindness is covenant loyalty. God characterizes his devotion to us as loving kindness, covenant loyalty. Christ's last Passover was after the pattern of the ratification of a covenant in ancient Israel. Actually, it was like, in many ways, the Last Supper was like the ratification ceremony of a wedding covenant. Now, in a wedding covenant, a marriage was arranged and between the father of the bride and the father of the groom. So this marriage might have been arranged for a long time, but there would come a day when the covenant had to be ratified by the bride and by the groom. And so the groom and his father would visit the home of the bride and her father, and they would bring three things with them. They had to bring a dowry or a bride price. They had to bring a written marriage covenant, and they had to bring wine. And the bride and the groom drank the wine, and that symbol of drinking that wine was a ratification of the covenant. And the bride could refuse this arranged marriage if she didn't like the groom for any reason. She didn't have to marry him. She could refuse the wine, and the wedding wouldn't take place. So these three elements were also a part of the Passover meal that Christ kept with the disciples. The bride price, or the dowry, was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God contains the terms of the covenant. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." And truly the Bible contains the terms of this covenant that we have with God. And wine was drunk during the ceremony with the bread. So Christ and the disciples were ratifying the new covenant on that evening in the form of a wedding covenant. And we participate in that same ratification ceremony on an annual basis. We are in covenant with Jesus Christ, like a marriage covenant. Jesus vowed that he would be loyal to that covenant. Covenant loyalty is one thing that characterizes God. And that he would not enter into a similar covenant, because he said in Matthew 26, while he's drinking the wine with the disciples, I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he kept that vow the next day at the crucifixion. Mark 15, verse 22, when he was brought to Golgotha, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he refused it. He wouldn't receive it. So Christ is going to be loyal, strictly loyal, to that covenant that he's made with us, and won't make a similar covenant again. And God has done all this, all the beautiful symbolism and the depth of meaning between in the Passover ceremony and the hearkening back to the Exodus. God has done all this because he loves us and because he wants to live with his family. That's God's ultimate aim. God wants to live with his family, just the way you want to live with your family. Let's turn over to Revelation. This is God's ultimate aim. This is what it's all about. This is why there are holy days. This is why there is salvation. Because God wants to have a family, and he wants to live with that family. Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. That is God's very most urgent and passionate desire to live with his people. So, brethren, God planned the holy day cycle before the creation of the world, before the foundation of this world. He has planned or predestinated that all mankind will have an opportunity to live with him in eternity. And God expressed his great love for us, his creation, by giving us his Son. We can have confidence in the enduring love and the covenant loyalty of God the Father and of his Son, Jesus Christ.